thinking about this prayer that Paul prays for his fellow believers in Ephesus, we're thinking of how it applies to us. We've thought already about some of the factors involved in it, and how we ought to pray this prayer for ourselves. We ought to be involved in what is being prayed here. We should be seeking the same things that Paul is laying down on this in this passage. We notice that in one of these petitions on power, all of the different words for power are put together there. Paul wants to impress us with what is available to us and some of the glory of our life, believing in God. Let's read together. For this reason, verse 15, I, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, have never stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. May God help us to understand his word. Lord Jesus, we read in the book of Revelation that you stand among the candlesticks, your churches. And Lord, we believe that you're moving among us today. And Lord, we know something about you, how that everything you touch changes. How when you touch the water, it turned into wine. When you touched blind eyes, they saw. Lord, as you move among us today, as your word is preached, we pray that you touch our lives and change them. We ask this knowing that it is your will that we mature and become like you. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen. It had to come. The educational establishment had so lost sight of its goals that they graduated students that were sadly deficient in basic skills. In fact, there were even law cases of students who went and sued school boards for not teaching them basic skills that ought to be common and regular in the curriculum of our school. So the legislature steps in and passes a bill that everyone's education before they receive a diploma must be thorough and efficient. And now the fun comes. The debate goes on. Is it good to have a thorough and efficient education? Does it hamper one's education to have a thorough and efficient education? What is thorough and efficient? And on the questions come and the debate goes on. Having gone through school during the reign of progressive education, I'm not sure that my education was thorough and efficient, even though they did keep people in those days from graduating if they lacked certain basic requirements. The current debate on all of this, I think basically it's good. I think people should know how to read and write when they graduate from school and know how to add and certain basic things like that. But that debate has caused me to think about us, you and I here today. We're disciples. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus. The word disciple has a meaning of being a learner. And it comes to the question then, is our experience at the Millington Baptist Church thorough and efficient? If the schools have to think about their curriculum, about their methods in making certain things available to the students so that they can learn and survive in our world, basic things that need to be known. Is there an issue here with us? Is there an issue here with us? Now, just on the law of averages, not thinking about anybody in particular or anything like that, I would say if we conform to the law of averages, there's probably a segment of the congregation here this morning, maybe between 25 and 35%, happily if smaller, tragically if larger, that sort of just sit and go along with the tide. Move in on Sunday morning, sit through some sermons that excite them and some sermons that bore them, and sort of float out into their world again and say, well, you know, church does add something. I'm not quite sure what, but it was good to be there. It's something that I ought to do. But as far as really coming to some of the things that ought to be part of your life, they sort of skirt around them. And they live a life apart from the power and majesty and knowledge of God. If we were to say that Christianity is a set of facts, a set of certain basic facts, we would say that, well, some of these basic facts were that God revealed himself. That he revealed himself in nature, that he revealed himself in the Bible, that he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That Jesus, his Son, God incarnate, lived on the earth, died for the sins of the world on the cross, rose from the dead after 3 days, and eternal life and forgiveness is found through faith in him. And that the Holy Spirit indwells and fills each believer, enabling them to live the way they ought to equip them for the service that God expects from them. If we were to say, these are certain basic facts, probably if we were to go through the congregation and take a poll, you would have no problem to this point. Your education so far has been thorough and efficient. Now let's take another step. I don't believe in any sense of the word that the Bible teaches a head knowledge about the facts of the gospel, that is the end result. The end result, the thing that makes your experience as a Christian thorough and efficient, in my mind, would be not only to know these facts, but to be able to apply them to your lives and to live in the knowledge of these facts. That's something different. You might know how to extract cube roots and things like that, something I never learned in school. And now I guess you don't have to know it because you can push a button on a calculator and it'll read it out for you. But, you know, what good is that if you know how to extract a cube root, but you never know where to apply it? You know, it's not efficient knowledge, at least. And this is where we're getting at. What difference do the facts make in your life? I'm convinced that there are a lot of things in the Christian life, almost everything in the Christian life does not come automatically. I hope that you never got the impression that when you say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be Lord and Savior of my life, that all of a sudden everything comes automatically. I don't believe that. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have prayer meeting. That's why we have services. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't all come to us individually. We need our brothers and sisters around us to help us. God gave gifts to his people so that his work could prosper, and every one of his people has a gift. And so there are a lot of things that don't come naturally. They take work. Now listen to this prayer that the Apostle Paul prays. I think it's a prayer for a thorough and efficient Christian experience. He says, I keep asking. I think about that so often. It's not something that comes automatically. It's not something that all of a sudden comes in full bloom. This is something that you travail over. This is something that you pray over. This is something that you work over. This is something that you throw all of your energy into. I keep asking. And we notice that first petition, that God might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. I know that that takes work in my life. I know that for me to see things from God's point of view, there are certain things that have to be present in my life, and I know that if they have to be present in my life, they have to be present in your life. If I'm going to see things from God's point of view, I've got to be someone who's searching the Bible and meditating on the truth of the Scriptures. I know that to be a fact. I know that it doesn't take very long for me to be apart from the Word of God before I start thinking in a natural way, the way men think. The way men think. God says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My thoughts and my ways are high above the earth, like as high as the heaven is above the earth. That's how high they are. And I have a tendency, and you have a tendency, to be earthbound in your thinking. And so I know this takes work. But let's go on to the next phrase. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he says he prays about that. That doesn't come automatically. That's not something that just is yours, and you don't have to do anything to maintain it. I would say that hope is something like a fire. You have to keep feeding it. You have to keep that fire burning. You have to keep putting fuel on it. Listen to the Apostle Paul in another place, in Philippians chapter 3. You can see how Paul worked at this. He worked at this. He said, not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And so we see that here, in the full bloom of his apostleship, in conjunction with this great man's ability to be an instrument of God's revelation, in the midst of his working miracles as a proof of his apostleship, in the midst of thousands coming to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, in the midst of these travels through the ancient world and the suffering of being stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and suffering physical infirmities, in the presence of all of this, he says, I'm not perfect, but I'm still grasping that which Christ grasped me. I'm still working at that to really understand why the Lord Jesus embraced me. Boy, that sort of gets you, doesn't it? It's me. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about hope. Hope. It's something you can't live without. And without Christian hope, you couldn't survive. And our world uses hope. But without God, there is no hope. And when the world uses the word hope, they're only saying, I wish. And that's different than what we're talking about here. Hope. When we talk about hope, we're talking about goals. And that's why I said, there's probably, just statistically, nobody in mind, that there are probably a certain number of you before God. God knows that you float in and out of your religious and Christian experiences, and you know a vocabulary, but you have no goals. And because you have no goals, the hope that Paul is praying for is non-existent. And you really can't live the way God intended you to live without hope. Let's think about it for a moment. First of all, I need hope in the process of my Christian development. I need hope. Paul talks about development there in Philippians. He talks about the fact that he hadn't attained, that he hadn't arrived, but that he struggled to grasp why the Lord Jesus embraced him, why the Lord Jesus called him to be a messenger. He was working at that. And so I need hope in the process of my Christian development, that this process is going on, that this process is developing, that this process is meeting goals, and I'm making progress. And so he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I think that's what Paul is talking about, saying, I'm working at that. Read the Bible and look at your life. And sometimes people come to a dividing of the ways there. They see the objective message of the Bible. They look subjectively into their lives and they say, there's no hope for me. It's sort of like the person who says, can a leper change his spots? And we look at the ideals and the perfections of the Bible, and we look at ourselves and we despair. And we despair. You know, you can't look at the Bible that way. You can't look at yourself that way. When you look at the Bible and realize what God is talking about and what he has planned for us and the hope of his call of us, you look at yourself and you say, oh, I couldn't do that. And you look at yourself and you say, I couldn't be that. And you say, I can't do that. And you despair. You can't look at the Bible that way. You must look at the Bible in faith. You must look at the Bible as the declaration of God's will. And when God declares something, that's the way it is. And as I exercise faith in that, I'll find myself changing. I'll find myself changing. I'll find God working in my life. And so the Bible can only be read in faith. And so when I read the Bible, I also realize that the Bible has to be read realistically. And the fact that the Bible is going, it says this of it, that the Word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts right in, and it can discern the thoughts and motives of my life. And so I can expect it to do that. And I can expect that when I read the Bible, I'm going to be uncomfortable. But that is an uncomfortable feeling, so that we would go to God and ask him for the things that he's promised us. Don't look at the Bible in your own terms, in your own strength, in your own humanity. That's not what you look to the Bible to agitate you and to condemn you and to convict you, so that you go and see the message of God's promises there and you move on and progress in your Christian life. From salvation to glorification is a process. I liked what Mark Reed said when he gave his testimony to the church recently, and he said, I want to share with you, and he went into more detail with the board of deacons, the membership committee, when they interviewed him, and he says, I want to share with you the mileposts in my life. The mileposts in my life. You see, there were points and goals and experiences that lifted him to a different level of experience. And he shared those with us. That should be the truth of all of us. Goals. He called me as a witness. Am I making progress in that? I think I made progress in understanding my ability and understanding the witnessing procedure and the process and all of that by looking at these films. I just shared that with you this morning. I made some progress while I was away on this. I understand my world a little better. I think I'll be a more effective witness because I saw those films. Do I have certain goals? Or do I just say, I can't do that? When God says, you are my witnesses. Well, when God says that, regardless of how you feel and what inadequacies you sense in your own being, you come to him and say, Lord, you've got to do it in my life. That's coming to the Word of God in faith. He called me to a holy life. He called me to that. How's my progress? Do I have more power over sin in my life today than I had last year or the year before? If I charted the progress of my life, would it be an upgoing inclined plane describing my advance in knowing what a holy and experiencing what a holy life is? Or have I slipped, gone back? Have I lost my hope to what God has called me to? He called me to know him and love him. Do I know God better today? Do I love him more? I'm convinced that if you don't love God, and that sounds strange to you today as you hear it from my lips, I would say that you don't know him. You don't know him. Hope. You see, if this prayer request by the Apostle Paul is fulfilled in your life, and this is the hard thing to swallow, and I live with it every day as a pastor too, and that is the homework is never done. You never come to the place where there's no more homework. I live with that as a pastor, but I live with that as a Christian. The homework is never done. Will you accept that today? I want to ask you. I want you to answer from the depths of your heart in a response to God today. Are you cooperating in the process of your salvation as you go from that initial experience of trusting Christ to glorification, as you proceed in a process of being more effective as a witness, growing in a holy life, coming to know him and love him? Is that the ongoing hope? Have you set goals in these areas of your life? Or have you given up? Have you lost your distinctiveness as a Christian? Have you lost your sense of adventure? Have you lost the excitement of being God's child and being called by God? Have you lost that? You see, this is what the Apostle Paul is praying for. He's saying, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Listen to this in the words of a psalmist. He says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Unless we have this hope that God is able to lead me into a holy life, lead me to be an effective witness, we're all going to be different types of witnesses. I'm not saying that. Don't try to fit yourself into a mold of one particular witness. But you are a witness. And you have to know that you're witnessing in the power of God and effectively, and that you're witnessing as God wants you to witness. I'd fainted unless I believed God was going to accomplish all of these things in my life. I would have fainted. I would have turned back. I would have given up if I hadn't believed that God was active in my life and that I had hope. Maybe it's a sin that so easily besets you that just sort of ate away at your hope. And so that he's blurred your distinctiveness as a Christian. He's blurred your love for God. He just sort of wiped it out. Or maybe it's an attitude, or maybe it's a personal relationship that you've struggled with over and over and over again. Have you lost your hope? Maybe it's some goals in your life that aren't Christ-centered. You keep coming up against it and knocking against it. Maybe it's that you're selfish. Maybe it's a fear. Oh, it could be a whole lot of things. But they all eat away at the hope and cause you to faint and give up. And so then you join the certain percentage that just sort of floats through the Christian life without any goals. Oh, I'm the way I am. I'll just have to accept that. No way! Look at the next petition. And his, that you might know, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know the incomparably great power, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the world, in the one to come. Can you really justify your attitude as you read that petition? That God's power is available to you, the power that raised the dead. Secondly, the possession. I need to firmly grasp the possession of my inheritance. And that's the second part of this. It ties in with the hope. Keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Yeah, I think that you need hope more when you're young than you do when you're old. We might go into a facility for old people and say, boy, you know, what hope? You really need to have hope in the gospel here. I think you need hope more as a young person. You see, because if I don't have hope, I am not going to endure. And the pressures of life come in on the young person as much as on the old person. In fact, maybe more. The temptations of life press in on the young person. And you need hope, otherwise you won't endure. You see, there are some factors. If this is true, if I am right now the Son of God by adoption, and one day God is going to confess that to the whole universe, that this poor human being who is nothing in himself, Carl Abrahamson, is his son before the whole universe and before everything that lives, before angels and everything else, and he's going to do the same as you as a simple believer. If he's going to do, then there's something that follows, and this is very important. The thing that follows is that I do not have to be completely satisfied each moment of my life here. And the most vivid picture of this is Christ hanging on the cross and saying, I thirst. I listened to a preacher who said that it was totally within his power to come off that cross and drink to his heart's content. But it wasn't God's will. And so he died thirsty. He died thirsty for you and I. He died thirsty because he was the Son of God and he understood something that went far beyond the satisfying of these momentary hungers and thirsts that we have. And so that if I have hope, if I have firmly grasped my destiny in life, and I come to grips with that, then there's something that is a corollary of that. And that is that I do not have to be completely satisfied each moment of my life. I can be thirsty. Have you grasped that in your life? Or you, like the rest of the world who knows not God and goes running around from one thing to the other, consuming, experiencing, and in their quest for all of this, they end up in the garbage heap. Because there's no hope without God. You know, the poor person in the world who says, this is all I have and I must be satisfied. I must satisfy those hungers, those thirsts. This is what it is. And they set their goals for possessions and they set their goals for conquests and they set their goals for experiences. But you know, on the realization of almost all of those goals, they sit back and they say, is this all there is? There's a man who sometimes comes and worships with us. And he had gone to the top of his profession. And that's what saved him, because he got there to the big goal in his life. And he said, is that all there is? Is that what it's all about? Today he's a believing Christian, because he understood that the goal wasn't worth anything after he arrived there. Hope then. I can endure. Hope means that I can endure. You see, when you're going to be pressured by all of the things of this life, what is there that's going to keep you on this quest of a holy life in today's world? Isn't it that the hope is that you have an inheritance as the Son of God? And that you're made that by faith, and that one day you're going to live in God's kingdom? Listen to Romans chapter 5. It's a beautiful passage. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this great grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, now that was sort of idealistic. Now he gets down to the gritty things of life. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Now you might have said right up to now, you might have been saying to yourself when I said, what's going to keep you living a holy life when you're pressured by all the sensations of living in this world? This world that has made gods out of sex and all of these things. What's going to keep you? It's your hope. You'd say, well, the fact that I'm going to be God's child in another world, that doesn't help me now. There's nothing real about that. But here we have the fact that it says that if we're responding to God, we rejoice in our suffering. Our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope. And hope is not empty, because in this process something supernatural happens and God puts his love in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Believer or non-believer, when you come up against the person who has love, God's love in his life, that's the most beautiful thing there is. And this bloom exists in that process. Have you grasped it? Viktor Frankl wrote a book. He's a Jewish psychiatrist. He wrote a book, Man's Search for Meaning. He was incarcerated in a concentration camp. And he observed this fellow man. He made this observation that men died not only in the gas chamber, but also sitting in the corner. They died because they lacked hope. He said in order for a man to survive that kind of pressure, he had to have some goal. In order that a man to produce inner strength in him, he would have to have some future goal for his life. He had to have an understanding that this experience had some meaning for him. For Viktor Frankl, it was the meaning of observing fellow man. And he kept notes on it. And this is what he says kept him alive. Hope. A man cannot live without hope. If he lost hope, he'd go in a corner and he'd die. They didn't have to put him in a gas chamber. And it's the same with you. as a Christian. They say Vietnam proved the same thing. In the camps where discipline, order, and purpose were kept alive, the survival rate was greater. You can't live without hope. I keep asking, Paul says. I pray for you. Do you pray this for yourself? Do you take the steps that are needed to keep your hope alive? Joseph Bailey wrote about suicide. He says, suicide in the Bible, it's mentioned a few times, and usually it's sort of a self-judgment that the person executes on themselves. But he says, in today's world, he says it's different. He says we see something different than we ever saw in the Bible in regard to suicide. He said we find that suicide is a very real factor in the lives of young people. And he talked about a case history of a young man who was part of the InterVarsity Fellowship chapter at Penn State University and played for the songs and played for the singing. He was a musician. And in his second year, he was a good student. In his second year, he wanted to room with another Christian, but that Christian got a job that provided him lodging. And so he had to room with another person at random. This other person had a totally different lifestyle. He tried to witness to him. The fellow always turned him off and said, I'm not interested. In his room, he hung up the centerfolds of Playboy and Penthouse and those kind of periodicals. And he lived in this. And then all of a sudden, he said, he began to withdraw. And he began to spend more time in the TV lounge. And he didn't associate with anybody anymore. And then one day he jumped out of the window. Joseph Bailey, commenting on that experience, said that the mind can be broken just like any bone in your body. And that when that comes, it's the end. And so the Apostle Paul says, I ask, I pray, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know the hope to which he has called you, his glorious inheritance among the saints. How is it with you? How is it with you? Do you have goals? Do you have immediate goals in your life? Holy life, witnessing, knowing God, loving him? Do you have that big goal of coming into the kingdom of God victorious, not because you were strong, but because you allowed Christ to be strong in you? Let's pray. We want to close the service by you just talking to God about the things that he spoke to you about today through his word. Lord, thank you for these moments together. May our hope express itself in goals that we set in your presence for the development of our lives and for the glorious conclusion of our lives on this earth, so that we might not be ashamed at your coming. Lord, we realize that this means many things to many people, and that you work in your own particular beautiful way in each one of our lives. And we want to yield to you today for those purposes. We want to be sensitive to what you're saying to us. We want to respond. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.